Good morning. Please take your Bibles. Take your Bibles and turn to Mark 4. Mark 4. Going to begin reading from verses 35 to Mark 5, verses 20. And there's a connection here which I hope we'll see. So starting at verse 35, on that day when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They came to the other side of the sea, into the county of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him any more, even with a chain, because he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, gashing himself with stones. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he'd been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. And as he was getting the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Quite a story. Quite a story. I have purposely started at verse 35 of chapter 4 because really it's the beginning. It's the beginning of a boat ride to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It is a trip that Christ and his disciples are taking one evening across the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee from the village of Capernaum, which was on the west side, to the cliffs and the steep hills on the other side to a region called the Gerasenes. And this trip by boat would typically take a few hours in good weather, with a combination of oars and wind and good weather. But in that trip, the trip encompasses three miraculous events, and they all take place in succession, one right after the other. They are like three dominoes falling one right after the other, and they're placed in order in the life of Christ and his disciples for good reasons. And it's worth noting that all three of these same events are found in the same fashion in the other two Gospels. Identical in Matthew 8, identical in Luke 8. And it's no mere coincidence. There's good reason why these three events are chained together. One writer has described the trip across the sea, this trip to the other side, is the most compelling, riveting, strange, and bizarre of circumstances that we will find anywhere else in our Bibles. So I want to begin by asking a simple question, very simple question. Why does Christ go to the other side with his disciples? That's the question. Why does Christ go to the other side with his disciples? Why are they taking this somewhat lengthy boat ride to the other side of the sea? And what are the disciples thinking? What do you think they're thinking? What is Jesus thinking as they travel to the other side of the lake? Well, we do know this much. At this time in Jesus' ministry, we know this much. Large crowds have begun to gather. And they're now following Jesus wherever he goes. We know that much. The days are, in fact, packed full of preaching and teaching along with his many miracles. These are busy days. They're hectic, morning to evening. And now, no doubt, they are all becoming physically tired. They're exhausted, especially Jesus. And to make things even more tiring, I want us to think about it. They're traveling on the shores of Galilee. They're going from town to town. They're traveling on foot. And they're traveling in this hot sun. And this all takes a toll. It takes a toll, a physical toll, on Jesus and his disciples. And we have evidence of that, don't we? We have evidence of that. If you look at verse 38, in verse 38, we're told that Jesus is asleep in the stern. There's the evidence. That's how tired he is. And for the disciples, this could be seen as an opportunity, a time to get away from this hectic schedule. We get some alone time with Jesus on the other side. Let's get some R&R here. Let's go to the other side. Let's get away from these large crowds. The crowds are growing. They're growing as Jesus' popularity is growing. And there's another question worth asking here. Is what is on the other side, by the way? Where is this other side? Well, we're told it's called the county or the region of the Gerasenes. We're told that in verse 1 of chapter 5. It's Gentile land. It's not Jewish. It would appear that the disciples think Jesus wants to get them to some privacy here on the other side. He wants them to get away. He wants them to get away from the Jewish population into a Gentile population where they're not so well known. They're less recognized by the crowds. They would be somewhat incognito. And so Jesus and his disciples, they head to the other side. They head to pagan country. The shores of the other side of the shores of Galilee. And there's little, if any, Jewish religion here. Little, if any, effect the Bible had, the Old Testament, on this culture here on the other side of the Gerasenes. And what helps to support this idea, look at verse 11. Look what we read in verse 11. Look at that with me. There's a large herd of swine, we're told. They're feeding nearby in the mountains. Pigs and Jews, they don't get along. And typically you don't find them in the same company. Not pigs and Jews. Not in New Testament times. They don't coexist. Pigs are unclean. They don't eat pork. They don't have their bacon. It was prohibited by their religion to even touch the carcass of a pig. They wanted nothing to do with pigs, the Jew. They're unclean. We read of the laws and the prohibitions in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And what's interesting to note here is that the Roman culture, the Roman soldier, they love their pigs. They love their pork. The average Roman soldier loved his pork. And so, very likely, this raising of pigs on the mountainside is a very lucrative business for these townspeople. And this herd of pig, it's large. It's big. Look at verse 13. We're told how big it is. There's at least 2,000 of them feeding on the mountainside here. There's a lot of pigs. And this size would suggest, the size of their herd would suggest that this business venture involves the whole town. Well, back to our trip. They get into the fishing boat, the disciples and Jesus, and they head over to the other side. And in the minds of the disciples, they more than likely think they're getting away from the masses. It's time to be alone with Jesus. But as we read on, Christ has a different mindset here. Christ has a different reason why they're going to the other side. It's not what the disciples think, by the way. Because what's going to happen on the other side? There's going to be three unforgettable displays of who Christ is. His attributes, his deity. They, his disciples, will see his power. They, his disciples, will see his mercy. It will be on display. And there will be some testing too, testing of their faith. One commentator writes this. He says, it's important for us to remember this. The purpose of Mark, the purpose of the Gospels, he says. Everyone who reads Mark, everyone who reads the Gospels, you read it to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. This is who the one in whom you alone can find life. That's the purpose of the Gospels. Is Jesus the Son of God? Question mark. Is Jesus the Messiah? Question mark. Is Jesus the Redeemer? Question mark. Does he really have power over all things? Question mark. Does he have power over the natural and the supernatural? Is he supreme in power? Does his power rise above all other powers? Can he control the powers of creation? Does he have power over Satan and his demons? Is he really the one who will destroy the curse and the effects of sin? Is he really the one that will do that? Is he really the one who will crush Satan's head? That's what we read in Genesis. Someone's going to come. Someone's going to crush the head of Satan. And if so, if he's really the one, then he must demonstrate his power in this side of heaven. He must demonstrate his power over the powers of darkness. In 1 John 3:8, we read this: the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. That's part of his divine purpose here. That is one of the reasons why he came here. And we must see it. The disciples must see it. We must witness it. They must see it. They must witness it. They must see his omnipotent power. That's the plan. That's the lesson plan here. It's not R&R, boys. Christ has prepared a lesson plan for his disciples. And there will be, in this trip, on this boat trip, unforgettable lessons. They will learn about who he is. Christ has valuable lessons here for his disciples on the way, and on the other side. I want us to begin then by giving some thoughts. What are the lessons learned in the storm? They enter the boat with the full intention of sailing comfortably, I think, leisurely over to the other side. But that's not what happens, is it? Things change suddenly in that boat. we get a stark picture of the destructive power of nature. Their trip changes drastically. It's like night and day. It goes from calm to chaos here. And chaos ensues, it engulfs them. And Jesus and his disciples are caught. They're swept into this storm. And it's a hurricane. That's what it's like. It's like a hurricane storm here. It's a tornado-like storm. One could call it the storm of all storms. And it's quite certain from their panic and from their fear, they've never experienced this before. They've never had a storm like this before. These guys are seasoned fishermen, remember? Frightening, terrifying. And to make matters worse, Jesus is back here sleeping in the stern of the boat. While he's oblivious to the storm, he's unaware of these mammoth waves that are engulfing. They're swallowing up that boat. They're filling the boat. The boat is sinking. And in minutes, that boat more than likely will capsize or it will sink. But then we read of another power. There's another power here, not the storm. And I want to call it saving power because I think that's important. Because it's a power that's completely different. It's not a destroying power. There's a saving power. A power that saves lives. It's a power that stops chaos. And there's chaos here. It's a power that restores order. Because there's disorder here. We read that Christ was awakened. We read that Christ gets up. We read that Christ speaks. And it's only two words he says. Two mere words. Hush. Be still. Two words. And everything changes. Everything. The calm, it's instantaneous. It's like glass. Like glass, that surface. Two words. The wind, the rain, the waves, the chaos, it all ceases. Instantly. Everything goes completely silent. And it all becomes calm. What a demonstration here. What a display. What a display of omnipotent power. Power that saves. Power that restores. Power that speaks to his deity. It's a validation. It's a confirmation. It's an exclamation of who he is. He's the creator of heaven and earth. And by his voice, by mere words, he controls the violent, the deadly, the destructive forces of nature. Christ, with but one word, two words, takes pure chaos and confusion and disorder, and he brings order to it all. And this is a demonstration not of raw power. I want to emphasize that. It's not just raw power you see here. It encompasses more than just power. It's different. It's different. There's mercy here. There's power plus mercy. Saving power. Christ saves these 12 guys from perishing. There's salvation here. Christ saves these guys from destruction. The boat doesn't sink, does it? They don't drown, do they? No, he saves their lives. He sustains them. He protects them. He shows them his omnipotent power. He not only calms that storm, he saves them. That's power plus mercy. That's a demonstration of saving power. And we're told how the disciples respond here. Verse 41, we're told how they respond, why they're amazed. They're overwhelmed. They're overwhelmed by this display of omnipotent power. But notice with me, as I've said, this is not just power they see. This is not just power they experience. They see a power that saves them. That power saved me. There's something personal here. There's something personal here. You know, I've been sharing with my older brother, Christ, and there's something missing. What's he missing? He doesn't see Christ saved him. Christ didn't die for him. That's what he's missing. But here, the disciples, they connect the dots here. They see that he's done it for them. He cares about them. His power, in his power, they see he loves them. It saves them. It's a saving power. It's not a cringing fear. They're not afraid of that power. It's not a cowering fear. Like the storm. It's not a fear that they want to push Christ away. And we'll see that happens later on with the townspeople. That's what they do. They want nothing to do with them. Theirs is a cringing fear. This is a saving fear. A fear plus mercy. And there's something greater here they realize. There was someone here more to fear than the storm. Why this man, this Messiah, he's no mere man. With but mere words, he demonstrates power. His deity over creation, over their lives. God was in their boat. That's what they realized. God's in the boat with us. And God had saved them in the boat. The storm comes to an abrupt end, and they continue on their voyage. The trip continues here. The boat trip is still continuing. And there's some other lessons we learn as we get to the other side. And we get to the other side, we do. It's taken a few hours now. There's been some detours. The storm has slowed things down. It's been an obstacle. But they do get to the other side. They drift to the other side. It's possibly 4 or 5 in the morning. So they've been up all night in that storm. And here they tie their boat on the other side. And they get out of the, they start to embark out of the boat. They get on the other side. This is the place that is on the other side of Galilee. It's called this country of the Gadarenes or Gerasenes, verse 1. That's what we read in verse 1. And now they are immediately confronted with a different type of power here. Another power shows up. It's another power. A lot of power in this chapter. And it's a destructive power. Look at verse 2 here. It's out of control. It's a power on the run here. There's a power here that frightens and petrifies people. This is Gentile country, remember? And the countryside, the people of that countryside, they're frightened here. We're told that. We're told that in Luke 8, by the way. The countryside, the people that live here, the population of the Gentiles, they're petrified of this guy. And this demoniac, he's become debased. He's dehumanized here. And he's been in this condition for a long time. That's what we're told. We're told that in one of the Gospels. This isn't just overnight. This has been going on for a long, long time. And it's no doubt frightening to the disciples. They see this power, but it's a completely different type of power. This is a power that's dark. This is a power that's evil. This is a power that's malevolent. And it comes into focus now. It comes into full view as they get out of the boat. And it's ugly. And it's destructive. It's chaotic. And it's disorder. It's a type of disorder here. And it raises its ugly head here. And by the way, this isn't the first time these disciples have seen demon possession. It's not the first time. If you read the Gospels, there's demon possession and deliverance prior to this. This is chaotic. This is a terrible type of disorder. And this is demon possession. But this one here, this one in chapter 5 for the disciples, they've never seen something like this before. This is more powerful. This is even more chaotic than they've ever seen. They've never seen this type of power before. Nothing would compare to this. This is 100-fold. a thousandfold in strength and magnitude to what they've ever seen. And we have a description here. We have a description of this power. Verses 2 to verses 5 tell us all about this guy. We're told this man comes from the tombs. We're told that much. He lives among the tombs. He has an unclean spirit. He's demon-possessed. And we're told in verse 2 that as soon as he sees Jesus, as soon as he sees Jesus on the shore, as soon as Jesus starts to get out of that boat, that immediately this man is coming out of the tombs and he's running towards him. Verse 6 tells us what this demoniac sees. He sees Jesus at a distance here. And when he sees Jesus, he takes this mad dash towards him. He's running. And he's shouting, he's screaming as he runs toward Jesus on the shore. Imagine the picture. Imagine the welcome here. This guy's like a charging grizzly bear. He's barreling down the mountainside. He's full of frenzy and rage. And he's coming to harm and to destroy. What a bizarre picture. What a strange way to be welcomed to a strange land. And what else do we learn here? What do we learn about this demon-possessed man? Well, we learn from verse 3 that he lives in the tombs. That's where he sleeps. He doesn't sleep like normal people in a home or in a bed. This guy sleeps in caves and tombs. He lives in the side of the mountain. And we're told one more thing about him in verse 4. No one's able to bind him. And they've tried. Believe me, they've tried. They've tried shackles. They've tried chains. And yet this madman, this maniac, he breaks them. He breaks them all. He breaks them into pieces, we're told, into smithereens. No one's strong enough to subdue him. No one. This guy's like Samson. He's got Samson-like strength, this guy. And what a horrible, ugly picture of a human being. The picture we have of this human being. And it continues to get worse here. It gets worse. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, he's constantly, we're told, screaming day and night. Night and day. In the tombs, in the mountains. And to make matters worse, if they can get any worse, he abuses his body. He cuts himself. That's what he does. He takes stones and he cuts himself. We can only imagine what this man looks like. Taking stones and cutting yourself all over your body. He's disfigured himself. His body's disfigured by all this cutting. And Matthew 8 tells us that no one wants to go near this guy. They don't even pass by. They want nothing to do with him. You can't blame him, really. The community, the townspeople, they want nothing to do with him. The further they can stay away from him, the better. This guy's a maniac. He's an outcast. He's worse than a leper. And Luke adds one more description to this man's bizarre behavior. Luke tells us that he runs about naked. That's what we're told in Luke. The guy's a streaker. There's not a stitch of clothing on his body. Not a stitch of clothing for a long time, we're told. And he runs naked. He runs naked. He runs screaming. He runs in and out of the tombs in the mountains. And to make matters even more worse, if that's possible, he's infested. It's not fleas, by the way. He's infested with demons. Infested. Infested with demons. They inhabit him. They possess him. There's at least 1,000 plus 2,000 demons inside this man. They control him. They inhabit him. And there's not a picture, and I want to make this point here, there's not a picture in our Bibles of anyone so hopeless as him. I used to think the thief on the cross was hopeless. This is hopeless. This is hopeless. He's raving mad. No one wants anything to do with him. No one. No one wants to even go near him. No one will talk to him. He's the epitome of a man without hope. He's so dehumanized that he's become a monster. That's what he is. He's a monster. What a picture. What a hopeless picture of humanity at its worst. And the damning destructive power of Satan. That's what Satan can do to someone. I don't think you or I could paint a worse picture of this hopelessness. It's hopelessness. Could it get any worse? Could it get any worse? I can't imagine this side of heaven. The only place that's worse than this is hell itself. There's no hope in hell. You think this guy's hopeless? Hell's even more hopeless. Hell has no hope. Not one drop. Satan and his demons, why they hate God, don't they? They hate him. And this picture shows us how much they hate him. And they hate God's image. They hate God. Let's connect the dots. They hate God's image. Anything in God's image, they hate. And they'll destroy it, they'll deface it, they'll dehumanize it, if given the opportunity. I could not help but thinking, as I was preparing this message, of the controversies we're hearing about south of the border, about abortion and the killing of innocent babies. Not that it doesn't happen here. But I was thinking, Satan hates God's image. Satan will destroy God's image. Is that not what abortion is all about? Destroying God's image. But Jesus comes to the other side here, doesn't he? There's hope. Jesus is now standing on the other side. There's hope now. In this hopeless picture, there's hope. And it's not one of the reasons, and is it not one of the reasons why he came? Jesus comes across the Sea of Galilee. He comes to this far side, the other side. He faces the storm of all storms. He comes to a Gentile country. Remember, he's called for the Jews. But he comes to a Gentile country. He comes to a Gentile man. He comes to a man that's possessed with demons. The man is in the most hopeless of all conditions, the worst of the worst, and Jesus comes to save him. Jesus comes for a lost sinner. Jesus comes with saving power here. He comes with power and mercy. They're tied together. And now the hopeless, now this hopeless man has hope. And we read on, there's this confrontation, verse 7 to 13, between Jesus and the demons, between this possessed man, and what a bizarre conversation we read of. It's almost unforgettable. Jesus and this man, this demon-possessed man, they become face-to-face, they have this conversation with Christ in verse 7. We read of the dialogue between the demoniac and Christ. He's called Legion. Interesting, is it not, that these demons know exactly who he is? They know exactly who this guy is. They know exactly this is Christ. They recognize him. It's interesting, one writer says that these demons have known Christ and worship Christ in heaven. An interesting thought, eh? These demons here have actually been with Christ in heaven. They've actually worshipped Christ in heaven. They're fallen angels. But they, along with Satan, they rebelled. They were swept out of heaven. And we learn they have a great fear here. There's another fear that shows up here. They have a fear. They plead. They're pleading with Jesus. They know he's got power. They know he's sovereign. Don't torment us. Don't send us out of the country. They want to stay in that pagan country. And then they make a final plea here. Send us into the swine. Send us that we may enter the swine, the pigs. And it's interesting here. Jesus allows it. Jesus allows them to go into the pigs. Not everyone's too happy about that one. 2,000 pigs don't compare to the value of one soul, though. There's a message here. There's a message. 2,000 pigs don't match one soul. And Jesus wants a vivid picture here. He wants a vivid picture of those demons going from that man into those pigs, and that's what you see here. There's a vivid picture. No question what's going on here. And I can imagine the sight. Imagine with me, 2,000 pigs running, running down the hill, running down this steep embankment, and the water becomes full of these pigs, 2,000 of them. Imagine the chaos. Imagine the bedlam in that sea. Pig after pig, squealing, drowning. They're probably climbing on the backs of each other, those pigs. And then what you see, slowly, surely, some of those pigs start to get washed onto the shore. They're dead. They've drowned. Some of those pigs could very well be floating on the surface when the townspeople come. That's the sight. I was wondering how long that will go on. How long will it take? How long will it happen where those pigs will continually be washed on the shore? There's a reminder here. A reminder for a long, long time about Christ being here. About Christ's power. Dead pigs floating on the sea. What a sight. Hard to imagine. What a display of power. A display of powers, Christ's power over Satan. John MacArthur writes this one, and I thought this was helpful. He talks about this display of power. Again, we're looking at Christ and his power here. You will never find anything like this display here. This is MacArthur. Over demons in all of Scripture. Read your Bible from cover to cover, and you'll never find a display like this. This supernatural display where Christ takes on Satan and his demons. The only one that matches this is the one in heaven at the very beginning when Christ takes Satan and his angels and he throws them out of heaven. There's this massive upheaval in heaven. That was a sweeping act of God in heaven. Thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of angels, innumerable angels were thrown out of heaven in one moment by the power of God. And this is another display. This is another display here. Here in Mark 5, we read this extreme encounter with the powers of supernatural wickedness. It's found nowhere else in Scripture. No account, Old Testament, New Testament, comes even close to this. This is by far and wide the most extreme and extensive dealing that Christ has with demons. And our Lord, throughout his ministry, he vanquished demons with but a word. He did it regularly. He did it repeatedly. He did it often. But never, never a display like this. And there will never be another one until Christ returns, by the way. If he is the true Messiah, if he is the Lord of heaven come down, he must be able to conquer Satan. Does he have power over nature? Yes, we've seen that. We've seen that with the storms. Can he overcome the curse of illness and disease? Yes, he does that. He heals. Can he raise the dead? Yeah, he raises the dead. Can he overcome Satan and all his powers and all his dominion? Yes. With but a word, divine power vanquishes. With but a command, thousands of demons are sent in those pigs. And they drown. This is indeed the Messiah. This is indeed the one who will crush
the head of the serpent. It's all pointing to the cross, isn't it? These are all pointers to the cross. That's where really he crushes the head. Satan wields his finger over the power of Satan and his hosts. What a spectacular, unforgettable display of power. We've seen Christ's power over the storm, his power over the demons. There's one more flash of power here, by the way. There's one more display of power here. There's another power that occurs here. I don't know if you see it. It's another power that's just as spectacular, by the way. At first blush, we might not see it. Maybe not to the visible eye. It's not a power we see that's visible to our eye, in a sense. But it's just as miraculous. It's just as supernatural. It's a supernatural power that changes the heart. That's the other power that happens here, by the way. It's the power that creates a new heart. It's the saving power of the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit coming to reside in a person. Look at verse 15 with me. Look at verse 15. What do we see there? What do you see in verse 15? This is the man who was once demon-possessed, wasn't it? This is the man who was once a raving, screaming maniac, running naked to and fro. Look at him now. Look at him in verse 15. Is this the same man? He's now sitting. He's now clothed. He's now in his right mind. He's now at the feet of Jesus. What a change. What power. What mercy. What mercy is on display here. But there's one more act of mercy before we close here. There's one more act of mercy I want you to see. Look at verse 18 with me. Look at verse 18. What's happening here? This new man in Christ, this man who was once demon-possessed, the demoniac, the ex-demoniac, the one who was once filled with demons, look at what he wants to do now. And he's begging and pleading. A lot of begging and pleading in this chapter. Now the changed man is begging and pleading. He wants to go with Jesus. That's what he's doing. He's asking, he's imploring, he's begging, let me go with you. He wants to follow Jesus. He wants to be with Jesus. Is that not what every Christian should want? But notice the response here. Strange in some ways, or a little hard to accept. But there's a good reason for it. Look at the response. The first time the believer asks for something and he's told no. Jesus doesn't let him get in the boat, does he? Jesus says no to him. You're to stay here, my friend. You're to stay here and go home. You're to stay and talk to your people. You're to stay and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and what mercy he has shown to you. Why does Christ say no? Why does Christ not let him get one foot into that boat? Why does Christ tell him to go home? Get out of here. He doesn't say it like that. But you're not coming with me. You're staying here. Look at verse 17. Look at verse 17. I think that tells us the story here. What's verse 17 about? That's why. That's why the demoniac or the ex-demoniac can't go. That's why he's got to stay home. It's because of who's in verse 17. Jesus wants this man to talk to these people, the ones that are in verse 17. The people that are now frightened to death, they're out of their wits. They want this man out of there. And that's a different type of fear, by the way. It's a fear that wants to push Christ away. It's a fear that sees no mercy. All they see is raw power, these guys. That's all they see. There's someone bigger than the demons. They see that much. They see power over the demons. And they see their pigs all floating in the water. But they see raw power. They don't see mercy to them. They don't even see the mercy to the demoniac. They're hard-hearted people. But Christ wants this new man, this new man in Christ, this new believer, to talk to the very people that want him to leave. The very people that want nothing to do with Christ. Christ wants to leave behind a missionary. These are the people that Jesus wants this man to talk to tell the great things the Lord has done. Christ leaves them. He does. He gets in the boat. He gets in the boat, doesn't he? He gets into that fishing boat. He leaves. But he leaves behind for these hard-hearted people. He leaves behind for these sinners a missionary. He cares about their souls, even though they don't want anything to do with him. And he wants that man to tell the great things the Lord has done for him. We're done, but I got four points I wanted to walk away with. 4 points. And they're quick summaries of what we've read. This is a message of hope for the hopeless. You will never meet a man more hopeless than this man, than the demoniac. Your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your son, your daughter, your friend. No one, not one of them is as hopeless as this guy. So there's hope. There's hope for anyone you can think of. There's hope. Don't stop praying. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't give up. There's always hope this side of heaven. No hope in hell, but there's hope for them this side of heaven. It's a message about Christ's love for hopeless sinners. Christ goes to the other side, doesn't he? He goes to this far-off place. It's foreign, it's Gentile. He travels hours by boat. He goes through a storm. He vanquishes Satan and his demons. He's told to get out of there. He's told to leave. Why does he do all this? Why does he do all this? To find that one lost sheep. That's why he does it. That one lost sheep that's way over there on the other side. Finally, this message is for you and I, and here's why. One of the things I think we all struggle with, every one of us, we struggle with sharing our faith, don't we? We don't do a great job with that, do we? This is a story about Christ's power and mercy. It's also a story about sharing our faith. That's what the demoniac does, doesn't he? And it's interesting, if you read on in Mark, there are at least two places where it talks about all these people wanting to come to Christ from Decapolis. This man his witness does something out there. You and I, everyone here, we need to stay home. We need to go home. In a sense, and we need to tell others of the great things Christ has done for us. That's what we need to do, every one of us. So let's pray. Let's pray. Let's end our time together in prayer, if you don't mind. Father, we thank you today for Christ. Indeed, as we've seen, he is God in the flesh. He is God omnipotent. But there is mercy. There is mercy with his power. And Father, we're so thankful that you've showed mercy towards each one of us. Help us, your people, to love you more, and help us, your people, to share the great things that you've done for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.